Well, brother, again, turn in your Bibles to that chapter that was read earlier by our brother Mark, Romans chapter 9. We are expounding and going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We finished Romans 8 back during those days of COVID. I think we ended up the first month of COVID. We continued to preach through Romans 8. I preached to nobody, but some of you were live streaming. I'm tempted to go back and preach Romans 8 again, but I won't do that. Romans 9, and you move from Romans 8 to Romans 9. It's quite a shift in the mood or the atmosphere of the passage, and some would love to cut Romans 9 out of their Bibles, but it's here for all of us to understand who God is and who He saves. Romans chapter 9, and let me just focus on the two verses that I will be expounding this morning, verses 4 and 5. After Paul makes that rather shocking statement in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ," then he says, speaking of those who are Jews, "for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh," so he has in mind his Jewish brethren. And then he says this in terms of the privileges and blessings that they enjoyed. Listen to what he says. There's 9 of them. And I'm going to preach all 9 today. So this is a 9-point sermon. That means it's going to be 3 hours. Listen to what he says. Verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Well, let's again go to God. Father, we cry to you as our Father. We cry to your Spirit as the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We cry to your Son, Jesus, who said if we ask anything in his name, you will give. And so we ask you for help. We ask you to give the Spirit of God to lead us, to guide us, to convict us, to comfort us. So God, we pray we would come as humble servants, that we would be desirous to know what you have to say and how to live in light of your truth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When you open up Romans 9, you hear the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And it's not what you could call a rapid heartbeat precipitated by panic or fear. Although on one occasion he did say, "Fears from without and fears from within." But here his heart is beating with love, loving anguish and sorrow. You could call this a New Testament lamentation. That word lament is a word that's often used to describe the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, full of grief and pain. And the apostle is grieving over people he knows and he loves. His Jewish friends, his Jewish kinsmen or brethren, that's what he calls them in verse 3. But they are unsaved. That's his burden. That's the reason for this cry of anguish. Have you ever noticed that some of the deepest pains in your life have to do with people? And the closer you are, the nearer you are to certain people, the more potential there is for grief and anguish. But as you read the Apostle Paul and what he says here, it's rather shocking, as I said in verse 3. I don't know who has ever said anything like this, but it comes from his heart. He assures us in verse 1 that he's speaking the truth and nothing but the truth. "But I wish I myself were accursed." What's he saying? Well, the actual Greek word here is anathema. That's the word Paul uses in Galatians. Remember, he talks about those false prophets who were preaching another gospel. Let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Let them burn in hell. And here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is saying, I am willing to have myself accursed, suffer the most severe judgment and even eternal hell for my Jewish brethren. Now he knows this is hypothetical. This is impossible. Once you are united to Christ, you are always united to Christ. You can never be separated from the love of Christ, Romans chapter 8. But that in no way denies the sincerity of this lament and the deep valley of grief that he's walking through. This is not preacher rhetoric or hyperbole. If you could take a lie detector test of the Apostle Paul, he would have passed with flying colors. He's telling the truth, nothing but the truth. But to better understand why he's at such a high level or such a deep level of emotional grief and pain, you have to understand not only his relationship to the Jews, but God's relationship to the Jews. There was a very, very special relationship that covered the span of thousands of years. Remember, God had chosen this people for himself, to love them and for them to love him. And they were a people who were unusually, unparalleled, extraordinarily, marvelously blessed by God. And Paul wants to tell us just how blessed they were. And he gives 9 distinct blessings. He could have added 100 more, but these are the major blessings that he wants us to know that the Jews were privileged to receive from God. Notice what they are. 1, the name Israelites. 2, the adoption. 3, the glory of God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah. Let's start. And they're going to fly a little more quickly this morning. So when you hear those planes flying overhead, think of me flying through this text. 1, the name Israelites. The names are pretty important, aren't they? If you have a famous name like Kennedy or Bush or Obama, it can give you recognition, it can open doors, it can give you opportunities, it can let you get to know important people, go to important places. And God had given a special name to the Jews. What is it? It's right here. It's the name Israelites. Now that doesn't sound all that impressive to us. But if you were living back in the days when Paul is addressing these individuals or the Jews, they would have well understood this name Israelites. The very first time this name Israel appears is in Genesis chapter 32. And you might even turn in your Bibles to see for yourself, because I'm going to give a little bit of an explanation here. Genesis chapter 2, this is where this name Israel is first used with regard to the patriarch Jacob. And Jacob has already been mentioned in Romans 9. Remember back at verse 13, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. So that very language of love and hate tells us that God favored and blessed Jacob in ways that he didn't bless Esau, his twin brother. And it certainly wasn't because Jacob was a great peace-loving guy. Jacob was a troublemaker. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was someone who caused tremendous disruption in terms of his family situation. He steals his brother's birthright using what? A pot of stew. And then he deceives his father and receives the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob is largely responsible for the intense sibling rivalry with his brother Esau. And you can understand why Esau is pretty angry. Why Esau has a grudge and even a vendetta against his brother Jacob. He wants to kill his brother Jacob. And when Jacob finds out that his brother wants to slit his throat Jacob leaves and becomes something of a fugitive. He goes to a foreign land and he ends up marrying a woman by the name of Rachel, and he marries her sister Leah, and that's a story in itself. But at some point, Jacob wants to go home. He wants to return to the promised land. In fact, God tells him to. Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." But Jacob is understandably afraid, but he obeys God. He fights fear with faith. And in the middle of the night, Jacob gets on the move, and he moves his family in the darkness of the night, his two wives and his 11 children. In verse 22 and verse 23 of the chapter here in Genesis 32, he crosses the Jacob River, and with his family on the other side, Jacob finds himself alone. And then he enters into an unusual situation, a wrestling match with what could be an angel. It could even be the pre-incarnate Christ. John Calvin believes it was. Not that Calvin's always right, but it very well could be the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But Jacob has this intense struggle, this wrestling match, and Jacob's hip is dislocated. It must have been quite painful, but the angel is wrestling with him, and Jacob will not let the angel of the Lord go. The man says to Jacob, "Let me go." But Jacob says, "No, I will not let you go until you bless me." Verse 27, there's a verbal exchange between this angel and Jacob and this mysterious person. "Jacob, what is your name?" And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." And then he says, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." There's your name. Why Israel? "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And in the Bible, you probably know that a name change was significant. It often indicated a change in character, a change in status and position. Jacob will become a patriarch of the nation of Israel, and every Jew will now be called an Israelite. The Israelites would be people who have encounters with God. The Israelites would be people who will wrestle with God in prayer. The Israelites will be people who will be blessed like Jacob. That's the first blessing, the name Israelite. Second blessing, verse 4 of Romans 9, "To whom belongs the adoption?" This is the only time adoption is used with reference to Old Testament Israel, and he's not using the word adoption in the way he used it back in Romans 8, talking about spiritual adoption. Here, adoption is a collective term describing the whole nation of Israel. He calls them the firstborn, Exodus 4. They are called the sons in Hosea 11. And you probably know that a firstborn in Scripture was the most blessed of all the children. But here again, you see, God is distinguishing his people, this nation, from all the other nations. What other nation on planet Earth has ever been called the firstborn of God? No other nation. The third distinctive blessing that God bestows upon the nation of Israel, notice what it is, it's the word glory. And that word glory is often used for God. God's glory has to do with God's splendor. God's excellence attributes are put on display. Remember Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God passed before Moses, declaring his mercy, his faithfulness, his long-suffering and love. And the Israelites were recipients of God's glory. They witnessed his glory. While they wandered through that wilderness of 40 years, they saw His glory with a pillar and the cloud of fire. They witnessed His glory when God sent water from a rock and sent manna from heaven. They witnessed the Shekinah glory in the tent of meeting. God drew near in a very special way, revealing His glory. The Jews had a privilege to see God in a way that no other nation had ever seen God. Now the Egyptians, you could say, did see something of God's glory. They saw His power. They saw His wrath. They saw His judgment by those 10 horrible plagues, and the last one killing their firstborn. But they never saw the brightness of His glory, the glory of His mercy, His grace, and His love. We are unwrapping the gifts or blessings that God bestowed upon Israel. The name, the adoption, the glory. Number four on the list, notice what it is, the covenant. One of the best ways to understand the big story of the Bible is by covenants. Your Bible is divided by an old covenant and a new covenant. And I'm sure you know in redemptive history that God makes covenants with certain individuals and their posterity, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And God sovereignly, graciously engaged or enters into a covenant, a formal agreement with the Jews, ethnic Israel. John Murray in his commentary on Romans says, "No feature of Israel's history marked their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation more than the covenant." God identifies Himself with them. He enters into this special relationship. If you've ever celebrated Christmas, and I know not everybody does, but you probably have the tradition of giving gifts. We grew up in a home where my mom and dad had a regular celebration of Christmas. It was one of our favorite family times, and my mom and dad, I believe, did a pretty good job of equal distribution. Except one Christmas, they got my brother, oldest brother, he was the firstborn, but they got him a canoe, and they never got me a canoe. But anyway. But it was easy to understand who they were giving those gifts to. You just had to go peek at names that were inscribed on a little card that was pasted or tied to the present gift. And I could find my name. There's Gordon, and there's my brother Alan, and there's my brother Doug, and my brother Ken. But there were the names of their own flesh and blood. There were no other names on those gifts. There wasn't the neighbor next door kid. And the Jews, you could say, frequently had a Christmas of Christmas, a birthday of birthdays. God was continually giving them gifts. Some of the gifts were given during the period of Abraham. Some were given during the period of Moses. Some were given during the period of David. But there's no question who was given these gifts and who they were given to. They were earmarked for the Jews. That one ethnic family, not the family up the street, not the Babylonians, not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians, not the Canaanites. Jews and Jews only. And we shouldn't think it was because the Jews were any better than the Canaanites. I mean, they were chosen by God, he says in Deuteronomy 7, not because you were more in number, but God set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But there's more gifts to unwrap. Gift number five, the law. When you think of the giving of the law, you think of Moses and Mount Sinai, and there was the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and they were distinguished by the fact that God wrote them on stone or tablets of stone. But the whole law could refer to, this word law could refer to the whole Mosaic law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. But when the apostle picks up this word law, at least in the book of Romans, he really is thinking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Romans 7, if you turn back there, you could see for yourself where he uses the word law 25 times. And he gives that beautiful statement about God's law in verse 12 of Romans 7. Look at it. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then he specifies, you remember, on one commandment that God used in his life, thou shalt not covet, which was the 10th commandment. God used that to expose his sin. And so Paul can say in Romans 7:7, if I had not been for the law, if I had not had the law, I would not have known sin. God's law functions like a mirror to expose us to who we really are. We are sinners. And God's law also functions not only as a mirror, but as a light to guide us as Christians in terms of what's right and what's wrong. John Murray calls the law love's eyes. How do you know how to love God? By his law. Third function of the law is it acts like a bridle to restrain us from sinning. By nature, we are boundary breakers and fence jumpers. The law acts like a guardrail to keep us from going over the edge, from totaling our lives by drugs or by alcohol. The sixth commandment, the Bible and the law of God keeps us from destroying our marriages by adultery or fornication. The seventh commandment, the law of God, keeps us from destroying our integrity by lying. The ninth commandment, it keeps us from destroying everything else by coveting or wanting what doesn't belong to us. The tenth commandment. The ten commandments work in concert with the conscience. That's why when you sin, it's almost like an alarm bell goes off. Someone called the conscience the policeman on the inside. The law was given to shape our morality. Without the moral standard that God gives, societies implode. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. How do you explain the high level of morality that characterized the Jews in contrast to the Canaanites? They had the law of God. And every Jewish boy, every Jewish girl was weaned on the Ten Commandments. Their consciences were sensitized to God's law as soon as they came out of their mother's womb. And that's why Paul can say back in Romans 2, he says to the Jew, you know what is excellent because you have been instructed by the law. We are unwrapping the gifts that God gave or put under the Jewish Christmas tree. We've unwrapped five of them. Number six is worship. One English translation, the NIV, translates this word, this Greek word, temple. Well, that's true. The temple was certainly the high point of Jewish worship, but Jewish worship was far bigger and more encompassing than just the temple. The Jews were steeped in worship. Multiple offerings, sacrifices, bulls, lambs, turtle doves. They knew about scapegoats. They had a priest. They had special feasts, the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of the Passover. God's always wanted worshiper. And that's the big reason why he delivered them from Egyptian bondage and got them out of Egypt so they could worship. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods, the golden calf. They worshiped the sun. They even had a god with the head of a frog. That's why God sent the plague of the frogs. God had chosen a people and brought them out of Egypt so they could worship. And under the leadership of Moses, the prophet, and Aaron, the priest, they would establish an elaborate protocol of worship. They would learn to worship the one true God, but you have to worship this God by appointed means of a sacrifice and an offering, and only a priest can enter the Holy of Holies. They would worship God in appointed places, the tabernacle, the temple on appointed days, the Sabbath, and the Day of Atonement. True worship is carefully prescribed and regulated by God's word. And only the Jews were informed as to this worship protocol. No other nation on the world or in the world has ever been able to get close to God. You can't worship God without worshiping God in the way he prescribed. You can't worship him in ignorance. Gift number 7, according to Romans 9, is the promises. The promises. As you know, the Bible is full of promises. Promises of help and promises of deliverance. Promises of wisdom. Promises of comfort. Promises of forgiveness. Kingdom promises. Promises of eternal life. Promises of the new covenant. Galatians 3 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Gift number 8, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those were men who were foundational to all these blessings. The first Jew was Abraham, and the two patriarchs that follow were his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob. And every Jew had a keen awareness of his family tree. He could trace it back to his ancestry, right back to Abraham. Remember the Pharisees? They bragged to Jesus that they were the sons of Abraham. In a sense, that was right. That was true. I remember my father traced back our ancestry, the Cook ancestry. Looking for a king or a queen. Couldn't find any. Maybe you've heard of Captain Cook. There is really a Captain Cook. He was a British explorer, navigator in the British Royal back in the 1700s, but there's no connection. But if you were brought up as a Jewish boy and girl and someone asked you the question, who was your father? They could say Abraham. Abraham. They had that bloodline connection with the great ones in redemptive history. And then there's a final blessing here. Notice the final blessing of Romans 9. And he brings Christ into the picture. According to the flesh is the Christ. Christ was a Jew. Christ was the son of Abraham. Christ was the son of David. The gift of gifts, the gift of the only begotten Son. You see, all of those other 8 previous blessings or gifts were getting them ready for the greatest of blessings. The gift of gifts. They all pointed towards Christ. And you're even told here something of the greatness of Christ. He rules over everything. You see, he's not a mere man. This is a very explicit statement as far as divinity. God bless forever. And again, he was a Jewish Messiah. Full-blooded Jew. And even Jesus at times, kind of in almost in tongue-in-cheek, push back on people who came to him for healing. Remember that woman who was a Canaanite? She came to Jesus to heal her daughter, and he said to him, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. Why are you asking me? You're not a Jew. He healed her daughter. I wonder what they would call Jesus today if he said that. No other nation. No other nation on planet Earth has enjoyed the privilege that the Jews enjoyed. If you were the Canaanites, you could get pretty envious, couldn't you? The Babylonians. Now God has in his mercy and what we could call common grace, he has blessed other nations. He blessed the Egyptians with incredible wealth, even a high level of knowledge, human wisdom. Moses was trained in the school of the Egyptians. You can go over to Egypt today and actually see some of the remains of their architectural genius in terms of the pyramids. The Egyptians had a belief in afterlife, but they didn't have a God who promised eternal life. The Egyptians had their pharaohs, but they didn't have patriarchs. The Assyrians, they had huge armies, but never had the support of the army of God, angels and archangels. The Babylonians had the Hammurabi Code, which was written on 12 stones, but they didn't have the two tablets written on two stones or of 10 laws inscribed by the figure of God. No nation on planet Earth has been as blessed, as enriched with spiritual blessings and privileges and advantage than the Jewish nation. So what's all that got to say to us? Well, I have three applications. Number one, the terrible tragedy. Number two, the inescapable responsibility. And number three, the wonderful opportunity. Let's consider them briefly. Number one, we witness the terrible tragedy of eternal loss. As I said, when we are introduced here to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, he begins with that great lamentation. He's experiencing great anguish and sorrow over his lost Jewish friends and relatives and neighbors and the nation as a whole, and the fact that he brings a curse upon himself tells us he understands what they will lose or what they have already lost because they rejected Jesus. They will suffer the damnation of hell. So much privilege, inestimable, the highest privilege, overwhelming privilege, but tragically wasted. So much light, so much truth, but the majority of them remained in unbelief and darkness. Think again of all God had given them. Go over that list of eight things. He gave them the name, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. It was like God was putting out a red carpet, inviting them to receive his son. But they didn't. They didn't. Remember one of the very first sermons Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth. They tried to kill him, throw him over a cliff. He came unto his own, says John, but his own, they did not receive him. And all of these eight gifts, as I said earlier, were pointing to the ultimate gift that God wanted to give them. He wanted to give them his son. What a terrible tragedy. All the blessings and privilege only increased the judgment and the anger and the wrath of God. And there's a warning here, isn't there? You can have the greatest of blessings and privileges and still end up in hell. And everybody sitting here, the fact that you're sitting here this morning gives you a privilege. You're hearing the gospel. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard the gospel, but that's a privilege. And I'm sure you've heard the gospel many times. Every one of you probably sitting here has a Bible. You've heard the gospel under the full light of New Testament revelation. You're on the good side of Calvary. And you can download sermons of favorite preachers every day, every night. You can read the best of books, the Puritans. You can read the Reformers, Calvin and Luther. You can read the well-crafted Reformed Confessions, the Heidelberg, the 1689, the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can become members of a church, be baptized, go to the Lord's table, and still not be saved. I heard someone say last week, or was it this week, that in most of the bigger churches in America, most of the people on the pews are unconverted. Thinking all is well when all is not well. And Jesus even said himself, on Judgment Day, there will be a big surprise. Many, many will say to me, many, many, doesn't say a few, but many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not? And they'll go through a list of all the good things they did. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Tragedy of tragedies. Having so many privileges, opportunities, but not having Christ as your Savior. It makes you weep. That's why Paul is weeping. The terrible tragedy. Second, what do we learn from this? Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Here's another application. The inescapable responsibility. The inescapable responsibility. When you look at the tragic rejection of Jesus by the Jews, or by any person for that matter, who is responsible? Who's responsible for not taking advantage of the privileges? Who's responsible for having the name Israelite but not acting like an Israelite? For seeing God's glory but not relishing God's glory. And when the glory was manifested in Jesus Christ, rejecting that glory. He's just the son of a carpenter. He hasn't been trained by our rabbis. In spite of all of his miracles, all the glory they witnessed, they would not believe. Whose fault's that? It's their own fault. Their wicked hardness of heart. They refused to believe. And then, on the very day of his crucifixion, the Jews cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our hands. Well, it is on their hands. They murdered Jesus. The Jews are responsible. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. The terrible tragedy, the inescapable responsibility, but third application from Romans 9, the wonderful opportunity. The wonderful opportunity. The Jews closed the door on Jesus and bolted it from the inside. But God in his mercy and grace opens another door. a door to the Gentiles. It's a far bigger door because it includes all the nations of the world. And Paul will later say in Romans 9, he will save those who are not my people. I will now call my people Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. Some who never darkened the door of a synagogue, who never received the law, who could never have called Abraham their father. But they enter into covenant with God because of Christ Jesus and his shed blood on that cross. And most churches across the world are full of Gentiles. It's hard to find a Jew on the pew. Millions and millions and millions have come to Jesus. The opportunity to believe on Jesus is still open. It's still open. And all the privileges, think of this. All of the privileges, all of the blessings that God gave to the Jews have become intensified and magnified under the gospel. Every one of those privileges was pointing them to Christ. And if you're sitting here now, you have heard about Christ. You know more about Christ than the Jew ever knew about Christ. You have seen the glory of Christ, the glory of the only begotten Son from your New Testament Bibles. And you can look at those Old Testament prophecies and see in a way they could not see. You have the law of God, and you have more than the law of God. You have the gospel of God. You have the New Testament revelation. And when it comes to worship, you don't worship through lambs and goats. But you know the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Has he taken away your sin? I don't know who the elect are. I preach to all people. But if you're an unbeliever, my friend, the onus is on you to believe. You must believe. You must believe, or you will perish in your sin. And if you're a Christian, and many of you are, you've taken advantage of the opportunity. You're really born again. And if you are, you have so, so much to thank God for. It's a shame that Christians complain. But they do. But if we understood the gospel and all that we have in Christ, we should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. To whom much is given, much is required. Don't waste your gift. Don't waste your privilege. Are you a spiritual Israelite? You wrestle with God in prayer? Is Abraham your father? If you're a Christian, he's your father. You're the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed. And you beheld the glory, the full glory manifested in Jesus Christ. And you can do something that no Jew could ever do, never think of doing. You can go to your Father in heaven because you have a spiritual adoption far greater than any adoption they had. And you can call him Abba Father. The Jew never called God Abba Father. So you have so much privilege, so much blessing. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your revelation, for your Son Jesus. We thank you that you sent him into this world not just to die for Jews, but to die for Gentiles. And those of us who are yours, we thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood for us, for washing us and cleansing us from all our sin. Help us, Lord, to appreciate even more what we have in Christ and to jealously guard them and be able to tell others about what they can have if they believe on Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.